If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Ecclesiastes, first chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind rolls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. May the Lord our God bless the reading of his holy word this evening. Do you ever wonder what the point of it all is? Do you ever ask yourself questions like, what's the point of living? What's the point of learning? What's the point of working hard? What's the point of even caring about anything at all? After all, in the end, we all die. In the end, whatever we've learned doesn't do us any good in the grave, and whatever we've gained, we lose because we can't take it with us. So what's the point in bothering to try to gain anything at all in this life? Some people work their whole lives long and even make huge sacrifices to live miserly lives. And they do so in order to secure a nice big nest egg, which they hope will enable them to live the good life during that last stretch of their lives. And yet the sad reality is, many of them die either before or shortly after being able to enjoy the fruit of their long labor. And so again, we might ask, what's the point? Why bother at all? Arthur Schlesinger, the rather well-respected historian of our time, said, "Human history is a constant tragedy in which we are all involved, whose keynote is frustration and anxiety." Shortly before his death, Mark Twain wrote these words: "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." The meaninglessness of life, the pointlessness of life, the vanity of life. is a gut-wrenching reality that all men face throughout all the ages. We might wonder how people cope in dealing with the hard-hitting reality check about the meaning and purpose of life. Well, as we look around, we see that many folks simply learn not to think about these things at all. That's how they cope with it. They just busy themselves with the everyday hustle and bustle of life. They busy themselves by competing in the rat race and learning to be happy as hamsters running on a wheel that takes them nowhere. You see, so long as they're busy running, they have no time to think about the fact that they never make progress and they don't even have a destination. But for those who actually do think about these questions of life, they are usually driven to one of at least three directions. To despair, often ending in suicide to escape the troubling thoughts, or to hedonism, which helps to serve as momentary distractions from these cold, hard facts, or to some form of an escape from reality through the use of drugs or false religion. You see, when we come to the conclusion that what we observe in this life is all that exists, when we come to the conclusion that this life is all that there is and that there's nothing to follow afterward, then we can easily understand why people respond as they do. It's no wonder T.S. Eliot said, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality." Truth be told, left to ourselves, all of us are prone to think the same way. Well, as we give our attention to the text this evening, let us consider the words of the wise man Solomon to see what he has to say about the reality of the vanity of life. In verse 2, the preacher says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, of course, as we begin, we do well then to try and define this word that he is using so many times throughout this book, the word vanity. And the word in the Hebrew is the word hevel. And it literally means breath or vapor. However, depending on its context, it could also take on the meaning of empty or futile, pointless or meaningless, ungraspable, something that you can't get your hands on. And so when the preacher says vanity of vanities, he's employing a way of expressing the superlative in the Hebrew language in the same way that we see that superlative used in other contexts when two words are placed next to each other. You can think of them in the Holy Scriptures: Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords, Heaven of Heavens, King of Kings. He's attempting to express the superlative of vanity by using this phrase. And just in case people don't get it the first time, Solomon says vanity of vanities twice. And then he follows it up concluding, all is vanity. In addition to that, he goes on to use the word vanity no less than 38 times throughout this book. And so given this great amount of emphasis on vanity, there can be no doubt that the preacher intends to make the point right out the gate that all is utterly vain. All is utterly meaningless. All is utterly enigmatic and past grabbing hold of in this life. This is the preacher's main thesis and summary. Now, folks, it would be one thing if this were merely his opinion about some things in life, like the things in life that we don't consider to be all that important. But here's the thing. This isn't just his opinion about the small things in life. This is what the wisest of men has concluded to be the sum total of all things when viewed from the perspective of under the sun. In fact, this is the point he will set out to prove relentlessly throughout this whole book as he takes us down road after road after road, covering all the major areas of life under the sun, only to come to the same conclusion each time. It's all meaningless. It's all empty. It's all futile and cannot be grasped. But here's the question we do well to consider. When the preacher says all is vanity, does he really mean all? Are there no exceptions? Well, he's in no rush to answer that question for us at this point in the book. Instead, he wants us to wrestle with these things, these hard truths. Our Hebrew professor made this insightful observation while comparing the book of Ecclesiastes with the book of Job. He says this: "It is interesting to compare the two wisdom books of Job and Ecclesiastes. Job deals with the problem of pain. Kohelet deals with the problem of pleasure. Job looks for the purpose of suffering. Kohelet looks for the purpose in anything. Job at least has a prologue that lets us into a few secrets from God's perspective, has a dialogue to balance one view against the other, and has an answering voice from heaven. With none of this in Ecclesiastes, we take the full force of the opening words, 'Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.' That is why," he says, "that the preacher outmatches the audacity of Job, because triviality is more stifling than tragedy." The preacher begins his book with what amounts to an audible shrug, the most hopeless of all comments on life. You see, Solomon's statements are intended, they are intended to unsettle the soul of any who would consider his questions and conclusions. He wants us to take a long, hard look at the world in which we live and consider the answers that it seems to give us in response to the questions that he will pose. And he wants us to chew on these things before he will do more than drop hints to the only satisfactory answer to these questions. But he does drop hints to us, the first of which is found in verse 3 of our text, where he immediately employs the phrase, "under the sun," a phrase that will play a large role in this book, in that it's used about 30 times in these 12 short chapters. So right out the gate, he lets us know that when he says all is vanity, he intends for the word "all" to be qualified by that which we can observe under the sun with our own eyes, that which all men are capable of observing living in this world and looking at things as they appear from ground level, an earthly perspective, without reference to God. Now, as I said, he's going to take us down a number of avenues to help us to appreciate the utter futility of life so long as our point of view is limited to the boundaries of this world. And the first area of life that he brings to our attention is the area of work, the area of labor. And he does this in verse 3. Listen to his question: "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Now, this word "profit" is a word that is unique in the Older Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. It occurs 9 times in the book, and it's a commercial term tied up with the idea of net gain or net profit. The preacher wants us to consider the subject of work or labor, and to wrestle with the question as to what a man profits, what a man gains in the end from all of his labor which he toils under the sun. Of course, his question is a rhetorical one. The expected answer is nothing. Nothing. There is no net gain after a life of toilsome labor. Just ask the hardworking man, whether blue collar or white collar, what he has gained when he is laying on his deathbed after a long life of industrious labor. Or consider the manner by which Harry Chapin captured the futility in his song, "Cats in the Cradle." He speaks of a proud father bringing his firstborn son into the world. And as his son grows up and wants to spend time with his father playing ball and doing other father-son activities, the father has no time to do them because he has to work. Well, as life goes on, the father is continually busy with work, and at times he's away from home because of work, but always promising his son that when he gets home, they're going to have a good time together. And throughout the song, his son continually says that he wants to grow up to be just like his dad. Well, the son grows up. He goes off to college and eventually gets married and starts a family of his own. And it's at this point that the story shifts. Now the father wants to spend time with his son, but he can't. because his son is too busy with his own family and his own work. At the end of the song, after a conversation with his son, he says this: "As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me." No doubt this is a real tearjerker of a song when you listen to the whole thing. But the reason it's so sad is because it accurately portrays a common experience of life under the sun. In the end, what was the net gain of all the father's toil for which he labored? Sure, he brought another person into the world, but his work kept him from receiving any net gain from that relationship, from that child being brought into the world. Sure, he was able to provide food and shelter for his family, but in the end, where was the net profit for his toil? There was none. And the same is true for all who labor in this world without a view towards God. Without God, it is all for nothing in the end. Now, surely, given the great amount of time people give to their vocations, the preacher's point here hits us hard, right between the eyes, because it's unnerving to hear somebody call into question the real net value of one's work. But that's his purpose. That's exactly what he has set out to do. He is striking a nerve that is already raw. He wants us to feel the brunt and the reality of the answer to his question. My good friend and pastor C.J. Williams makes the following point that I'm going to just quote him through. It's so good, I just want to share this quote with you. So it's a little lengthy, but please listen. He says, "Under the sun, people talk about their life's work as the rat race, because at some level they must feel the unspoken answer to the preacher's question. For it is evident that we spend our waking moments in a flurry of activity, shuttling back and forth in a pattern that we can neither choose nor fully understand, being busy now with one thing and then another. Our chances of securing some gain or seizing the right moment or reaching some goal are riddled with uncertainty. If we were animals, it would be no matter. But we have the disturbing ability to compare the work of our hands, which is fleeting, to the idea of the eternal. When we make such a comparison, as Kohelet asks us, we are bound to be sobered by an overwhelming feeling of transience. Remember," he says, "we are under the sun at this point." Kohelet stands there and he beckons us to stand with him for a moment. So let's stand at his side and ask ourselves, is our work ever done? Will it still be here to see in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? The answer is clear, perhaps too clear for comfort. But this is only the opening salvo in Kohelet's relentless battle for meaning. It is his purpose to make us see that it is just as dangerous for man to entertain notions of independent significance as it is for man to entertain notions of independent righteousness. Just as the law and the prophets paved the gospel path by stripping us of self-righteousness, Kohelet means to strip us of self-significance. The 9-to-5 shuffle is where so many men find temporary significance that is just enough to keep them occupied under the sun, incognizant of anything higher. Visions of wealth are the anesthesia of the soul, and the secular man's vocation can be little more than a vain, cruel distraction. Our Savior used the preacher's language to make the preacher's point more plain when he said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What profit is all a man's labor under the sun without a view to his soul? In a word, it is vain." If this conclusion unsettles you, then the preacher's words have found their mark. But be assured that this is not the final conclusion. It is only the first step on the way to it, along a path that will take us through even rougher territory than this. Now, just to be clear, the preacher is asking these questions to those who would limit their view of the purpose of life within the boundaries of this world without a perspective of God. The phrase under the sun is meant to be understood this way. It's meant to describe life in this world as if God doesn't exist. Now, of course, the preacher does, in fact, believe God exists, but he's writing the book to say that to those who are living as though God doesn't exist, he's saying to them, okay, stop. Stop for a moment and just think with me. Let's pretend for a few moments that God doesn't exist, and let's consider the cold, hard conclusions that flow from viewing life in that light. Again, he wants people to feel the overwhelming weight of the utter futility of life when it's lived apart from God. If you're going to live as if God doesn't exist, then he wants us to realize that life lived this way is meaningless and ultimately empty. Now, folks, this doesn't only apply to those outside the church. This also applies to people within the church, because there are some who live their lives in such a way that their supposed faith in God doesn't make any practical difference at all in their lives. God has no impact on the way that they think and the way that they act. And so this message is for all of us. We all need to listen to this preacher's sermon and come to accept his conclusion that life under the sun without God will result in no net gain at all. And in fact, it will ultimately result in great loss, the greatest loss of which is the loss of our souls. The preacher will next go on to prove his point about the futility of our work and toil by comparing it with the futility of the cycles that we can observe in nature. He does that in verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Here, he sets out to impress us with the futility of the cycles of life. One generation passes away and another generation comes. Notice the order is reversed from the way that we would normally express this. Normally, we would say a generation comes and a generation goes. But he begins with the generation that goes. And his point here is to emphasize the idea of the replacement of one generation for another. In other words, when life is viewed apart from God, it really becomes nothing more than a meaningless cycle. One generation replaces another over and over again with no net gain. One day you will die, and somebody else will take your place in this world. In the end, there is no net gain. And even as there is no net gain for humanity, so there is no net gain for the earth. It too remains the same. From the earth, the preacher then directs our attention to the sun. And just as he has done previously, he does again. He invites us to observe the cycle of the sun. And in doing so, we again see that even with the sun, there is no net gain in what it does. Look at verse 5. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew, the word translated as hastens here is literally pants, like a deer panting for water. Looking to the sun, he poetically paints the picture of the sun panting as it makes its long journey only to return to the very place from which it started. Just like the toilsome labor of man, day after day, the sun goes through this toilsome process with no net gain, since it always returns to the very same place from which it began. Then he turns our attention to the wind and to the rivers in verses 6 and 7. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. While the sun returns or seems to be stuck in its cycle, by turning to the wind, we might think that the wind is different than the sun because we see and we understand that the wind is free. It's not stuck in a cycle like the sun. The wind can blow wherever it wishes. Indeed, it does. But even the wind, says the preacher, comes again on its circuit. In other words, ultimately, even the wind is caught in a rut. Even the wind returns to where it started and thus makes no net gain for all of its toil. The rivers are the same. Though they continually flow, they never fill the sea. And where they come from, there they return again, because the water in the sea evaporates into the air and then eventually gets rained back onto the land and becomes a river flowing into the sea all over again. No net gain. Now put it all together and take it all in. The whole world, even the universe, is in constant activity. The sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the rivers, even mankind is in constant activity, but it all ultimately results in no net gain. It's vain. In verse 8, the preacher says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." You see, to even begin to try and contemplate all these cycles and all these movements of activity is wearisome and ultimately vain, because not only can man not express it, he can't even get a grip on it. It's vanity. It's meaningless to him because he can't grasp how all these things can be moving around in a flurry, in constant motion, yet ultimately go nowhere. Reminds me of a line from Alice in Wonderland where the one character says, I have to run real fast just to stay in place. We can fill our eyes with all kinds of things that we observe in nature, like the sun. But we're always ready to see more, aren't we? We can listen to the many sounds of nature, the wind, the rain, the rushing waters and the waves of the sea, but we're always ready to hear more. And so as our eyes and ears can never get their fill, they're never satisfied, and so there's never a net gain, just like our labors in life. No net gain. When we live our lives apart from God, our souls are so overwhelmed by the utter hopelessness and emptiness of life that the preacher says man cannot express it, that it wearies him to even try to. And you know, part of what makes it so wearisome comes down to the fact that people simply don't get it. People don't comprehend the message. And each generation of people is the same. A generation goes and one comes. And each new generation thinks it's the special one, don't they? Or don't we? It thinks that it's the exceptional generation in which these things don't apply. But sure enough, they're just like all the previous generations that thought the very same thing about themselves. And so indeed, nothing changes, no net gain, and mankind grows weary even in attempting to express these things. Well, the preacher will now take a quick turn in his presentation, and he does so with these words in verses 9 through 11. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And so in these final words of this section, the preacher makes the point that there is nothing new under the sun. He anticipates those who would object and those who would claim that they have discovered something new, but he shows them that they're mistaken. Whatever appears to be new is really not new at all, but is instead something old dressed in new clothing. Indeed, there is much truth to the old adage, the more things change, the more they turn out to be the same. We might try to break free from this claim and simply ignore the past so that we can say, "Hey, I have found something new." But as we try, and try as we might, we will discover that the thing invented really isn't new at all, and that even our attempt to discover something new is in fact the repetition of an old error that has been made by people of every generation. And so this sort of thing will go on and on into the future unless the Lord breaks the cycle by opening the eyes of the people and granting them wisdom from above in order to see things clearly and rightly under the sun. The preacher also addresses those who think that they might make a profit in their labors by passing something productive on to the next generation. That perhaps they can leave their mark on the world by doing something great that they might be remembered for in generations to come. But the reality is, most of us will never do anything so great as to be remembered indefinitely. Plus, even if you do accomplish something noteworthy, you might be remembered for a generation, maybe two, but you will eventually be forgotten, just as greater people than you have been forgotten over time. Just think about your own family for a moment. How many of us know anything at all about our great-great-great-grandparents? How many of us even know their names? Well, that's going back just a couple of generations. Eventually, great acts and great people are forgotten, just as cities that were one time great were destroyed and new cities built over the top of them. Today, it's not uncommon for archaeologists to discover that a city was built over the top of another city. You know, people have had mountains and roads named after them, only to have them renamed by the next generation. And so while people try hard to be remembered forever, the reality of death dashes their hopes of immortality, even if they're only chasing after the immortality of being remembered forever. Well, we've come to the end of this first section in the preacher's message, and up to this point, he hasn't yet revealed to us the grand purpose and design of this book. But as my brother put it, Kohelet has not yet tipped his hand to give the reader a full view of his purpose, but even in these first 11 verses, his purpose is not so obscure. His work is like the sobriety checkpoint of Scripture. He shines a light in our face. He makes us blink and asks us if we have had too much to drink from the dregs of self-importance. The illusion of self-importance goes hand in hand with the illusion of self-righteousness. The law of God dismantles the latter. Kohelet dismantles the former. And just as the law will leave us filthy and naked and obviously in need of grace, the preacher means to leave us isolated and insignificant and obviously in need of meaning. Life under the sun is the perspective from which we've considered these matters. But we do well to keep in mind that everything we've considered has been scrutinized and found wanting as far as true value and true net gain are concerned. And this fact alone, the fact that these things are being scrutinized, goes to show us that there is some other standard, that there does exist some other standard by which these things are being judged and found wanting. You see, these things are being judged from an eternal, heavenly perspective, from the perspective of God Himself. Nothing could be judged to be vain or meaningless without an ultimate standard of existence and purpose. God is that the one from whom we understand these things. And so we find that standard in the living God, and more specifically, we find it in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. J. Adams said, "Life under the sun is life in a world cursed by God and plagued by sin and misery. What enables one to move through it in a reasonably contented manner is to live this life not merely under the sun, but under the Son, S-O-N. He alone can turn this present life that affords joy and happiness in the midst of sin and curse. It is in Christ that we can gain profit from our lives on earth. Jesus says that we can gain profit by not by storing up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but by being rich toward God and storing up treasures in heaven where nothing can take them away from us, where they will remain secure forever. And He tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus also tells us to not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The Apostle Paul also has some encouraging words with regard to making our labor and purpose have meaning and significance. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 through 8, he says this: "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." The work that we do in this life that is sincerely done as unto the Lord brings a good return from our Lord. The work that we do as under Christ isn't anything at all like the work done apart from him in this life. The work that we do as under Christ isn't just meaningless grasping for the wind, but instead it's eternally significant. The man who is in Christ faces each day knowing that not only what he does, but how he does it matters. And it matters to his Lord in heaven. And it will carry with it consequences of an eternal nature. Whatever good he does, we are told, he will receive the same from the Lord. But before we bring this sermon to an end, we should also bear in mind another text from the Apostle Paul, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15. In that passage, and in the 58th verse, he shares with us these very wonderful, encouraging words: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So then a life lived apart from God is meaningless and empty, and will result not only in no gain, but in great loss. Again, the loss of one's soul. You can work hard your whole life, never make any gain of lasting value, and lose your soul forever, all because you fail to recognize your need for redemption. Your need to be rich toward God through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to be remembered throughout the ages to come, then you need to come to Christ. In Christ, we are given a place in the very mind of God himself, where he remembers us constantly, and his remembrance toward us is blessed beyond measure. And while those in the world are able to see nothing but monotony in the creation order, with eyes of faith, the redeemed are enabled to see the glory of God in creation. They see a grand purpose in the work of creation, which is to glorify God and to praise his holy name. And we're also able to see and to believe the promise that God has made concerning the creation, that even though it was subjected to futility because of sin of the first Adam, it awaits the work of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and it waits in hope because he has promised to make it new once more. And lastly, while there may be nothing new under the sun as it concerns those in the world, there is such a thing as something truly new for those in Christ Jesus. But the truly new things are those things that can only be seen with eyes of faith. In Christ, we are new creatures. In Christ, we are born again from above with a new perspective and new desires. In Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Christ, we know that the coming and going of generation after generation is not the end of the story. That with each new generation, there are those whom he will make new. And we must also realize that we've not seen all that there is to see. That there are spectacular new things that no eye has seen nor ear has heard that is in store for those who are in Christ Jesus. May you bow your hearts with me in prayer, please. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we give you praise this evening, for even though we live in a dark world, and as we look around this world, we see the world that does not yet acknowledge you, laboring for that which will never give it any gain. We thank you that you have been pleased to pull us from that dark world and draw us into your marvelous light. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through your gospel message. We thank you, Father God, that you have indeed made new things, that you have made us new in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father God, that as we approach our work, our vocations that you have given unto us, that each day that we are privileged to wake up anew and to serve you again, that you would help us to serve you and to serve even our masters, our worldly employers, with the eye towards serving you, that we might be blessed of you. Oh, Father, we pray that our labor would not be in vain. We pray that our labor would result in riches in Christ Jesus, that it would result in your name being glorified, that people would see, and that they would remember that there was a laborer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your wondrous grace. We praise you now this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.